This Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, is one of the outstanding and precious treasures of the Reformed churches and people. Every people and nation have their national treasures, whether those treasures are special documents or forms of physical wealth, including jewelry. The holy nation of God, which the church is, also has her treasures, and among them is the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the Reformed Church's creeds or confessions. In it, a Reformed Church confesses what it believes to be the truth of the Word of God. The special place of the Heidelberg Catechism among a Reformed Church's treasures is that it is, in a special way, the instrument by which the Reformed Church instructs her members in the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. Especially is this the case with regard to the children and young people of a Reformed Church. The Reformed Church uses the catechism in order to instruct the young people of the church in all of the truth of the Word of God, which that Reformed Church confesses. That use of the catechism, the word catechism itself indicates, for a catechism is a method of the instruction, especially of the youth, by means of the effective question and answer method of instructing. This congregation still uses the Heidelberg Catechism in this instruction of the young people of the church, and this is a practice that ought to continue in this congregation and in all of the congregations of our denomination. The young people must be taught the Heidelberg Catechism. The young people must be taught all of the truths of the Word of God by means of the Heidelberg Catechism. Inasmuch as the Catechism expresses what we believe to be the truth of the Word of God in a clear, systematic fashion, the Catechism is also an excellent means by which we may make known to others, acquaintances who are not Reformed, and even acquaintances who are not believers at all, what the truth of the gospel is. It would be a good thing that a member of the congregation with a neighbor or other acquaintance who is unbelieving but shows some interest in discovering what this congregation teaches and what the members of this congregation believe to be the truth of the Word of God, it would be a good thing to invite such an acquaintance or a neighbor to the worship services of the church at which the Heidelberg Catechism is proclaimed and explained. That would be a good form of witness and evangelism. But the Catechism is also useful continually to instruct all of us, the older members of the congregation, as well as the younger members of the congregation, in all of the truths of the Bible. Thus, these truths remain in our consciousness, and thus we grow in our understanding of these truths of the gospel. And for that reason, the Reformed churches require in the church order of Dort that at one of the worship services on the Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism be proclaimed and the Heidelberg Catechism be explained for the benefit of all of the members of the church. This is the rule, and this is still our practice. But this is not the practice any longer of all Reformed churches, even though their church order requires them at one of the services to preach the sum of doctrine contained in the catechism. There is, in recent years, a great falling off of that age-old tradition of preaching the catechism at one of the worship services on the Lord's Day. Some Reformed churches are very bold in their rejection of this practice. Their argument is, we are called to preach the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The Heidelberg Catechism is not the inspired Word of God, the Holy Scripture, and therefore we decline to preach the Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Others are not quite so bold and daring. They will read a Lord's Day at a worship service on Sunday, along with a passage of Scripture, but then the content of the sermon is not at all an explanation of the Lord's Day of the Catechism, but rather an explanation of the text of Scripture that was read as part of the service. That practice, too, deviates from the Reformed tradition. And that practice, too, is disobedience to the rule of the church order that at one of the services, the sum of doctrine contained in the catechism shall be preached. The argument against preaching the catechism at one of the services is mistaken, as though preaching the catechism is not a preaching of the Word of God as contained in Scripture. Fact is that because the catechism is a summary, a systematic summary of all of the doctrines and teachings of the Bible, often in the very language of Scripture itself, as is the case with Lord's Day 1, the preaching of the catechism is, in fact, the preaching of the Word of God. Article 68 of our Reformed Church Order, which requires the regular preaching of the catechism, makes this plain. It is the calling of a Reformed church, according to Article 68 of the church order, quote, to explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism. What we have in the catechism is the sum of Christian doctrine. Preaching the catechism, therefore, is the preaching of Christian doctrine as that doctrine is set forth in Holy Scripture. That preaching of the catechism must be done rightly. That consists, first of all, of explaining the text of the catechism itself and applying the language of the catechism itself to the congregation. Right preaching of the catechism consists of doing this in such a way as to show and prove that the doctrine in the Lord's Day is, in fact, based upon the teaching of Scripture and is, in fact, the teaching of Scripture itself. There will be reference to and explanation of passages of Scripture from which the doctrine of the Catechism is derived. That practice of preaching the Catechism is useful to the Reformed Church of Jesus Christ, not only the children, but also the grown-ups. It instructs the members of the congregation in the truth of Scripture as the Reformed Church rightly knows and confesses the truth of Scripture. When catechism preaching disappears from a church, the result is that there is a weakening of the church regarding her knowledge and knowledge of and commitment to the doctrines of the Reformed faith, and therefore the doctrines of Holy Scripture. And another result of the failure of a minister to preach the catechism as the church order requires is that certain truths of the gospel are ignored and minimized as the minister chooses for the texts of his sermons, particular texts to which he is especially attracted, and concerning certain truths that he likes to emphasize. With the loss of the preaching of the catechism, there is the loss of a comprehensive setting forth of all of the truths of Holy Scripture. There is this benefit and usefulness also to the faithful preaching of the catechism, and that is that the congregation is built up in her only comfort in life and in death. The particular viewpoint of the catechism with regard to all of the truths of the gospel is that of comfort. Nor was this viewpoint sucked out of the thumb of certain Reformed theologians in the past. But the purpose of God with all of the teachings of the Bible is the comfort of his children, the comfort of his sons and daughters. That comes out expressly and powerfully in the opening words of the second section, and now I speak deliberately, of the gospel according to Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. In all your preaching and teaching, speak ye comfortably to my Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished, that her sins are pardoned, that God is satisfied with regard to the righteousness of his people, so that now they are worthy of every blessing, life and death, regarding body and soul. Consider with me this morning the truth of the Word of God set forth in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism under the theme Catechized in the Only Comfort. Catechized in the only comfort. We notice first our comfort, second its preciousness, and third our experience of it. Catechized in the only comfort. The comfort, its preciousness, and the experience of it. Is there anyone gathered here this morning who will say, I am not in need of comfort? Or who will even say, my need of comfort is minimal and minuscule? I have no distress. I have no sorrow. I am carrying no burden. I am not troubled. I need no comfort. Certainly, there is no one here, no living, believing child of God who will say such a thing as this, denying his or her need, deep need of comfort. All of us know by experience the truth expressed on one occasion by afflicted Job. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The very question itself with which the Heidelberg Catechism begins all its explanation of the Gospel of Scripture, and the very question itself with which the Catechism introduces Lord's Day 1 indicates the reality and the nature of our need for comfort. The opening question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And death. All of us are exposed to the dreadful power of death. All of us face the reality of death, physical death. All of us are conscious that not only will we die, but that as we sit here this morning, we are dying. We are dying men. We are dying women. We are dying young people. We are dying boys and girls. All of us are subject to the malignant, destructive, fearful power of death. That black shadow falls over our life from the moment that we are born, and it becomes darker with every passing day and with every passing year. That death is a dreadful reality. Isaiah refers to that dreadful reality in the passage we read when in verses 6 through 8, Isaiah reminds us, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Surely the people is grass. That's our life. And we experience that fleeting nature of our life because of impending death. Nor is death merely our physical destruction. We die because the Prince of Darkness inflicts upon us this great evil of death and dying with all the sicknesses and weaknesses that attend this death and dying. As sinful men and women, we've fallen into the hands of the Prince of Darkness and death. He kills us, inflicts upon us this punishment of all our sins. Nor does this happen apart from the just judgment of God. who gives us over, apart now from the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, to this malignant and destructive devil, a prince of death as he is the prince of darkness. Because of our transgression in our father Adam, because of our corrupt nature, and because of the sins that we commit, we make ourselves justly the objects of the killing power of the evil one. God hands us over for this judgment to Satan. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 40 that the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon the human race, upon this frail and fragile grass, so that the flower of the field fadeth, and the grass withers away. Death is the judgment of God. Physical death now is the judgment of God upon the entire race that has disobeyed and fallen away from him in the sin of our first father, Adam. What misery, what loss, what sorrow, what pain, what bereavement, because we are subject all our lives long to the power of death, and at the end, die. We are in need of comfort because of the last enemy, which is death. Comfort is deliverance from that great enemy and the bestowal upon us of the highest and the greatest good. Comfort is deliverance from death and the bestowal of life, not only for the body, but also for the soul, not only in time, but also in eternity. Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, uses several expressive words to convey the truth of comfort. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40, the passage we read, as also in Psalm 23, which confesses that God is our comfort. The word comfort in the Hebrew of the Old Testament is a word that refers to pity that is shown by someone upon those who are suffering. It is a kind of sympathy. And we all know from everyday experience that pity and sympathy in our suffering from someone else is a comforting of us. When we appear in the funeral home to express our condolences to one who has lost a loved one, then we commonly say, "You have my sympathy. I have a feeling of compassion for you in your loss and in your sorrow." And that very expression of sympathy is a kind of comfort to the one who is suffering the loss of a loved one. The New Testament also uses several different words to express the comfort of the people of God. But the main word for comfort, as it is found in John 14, where Jesus promises to his disciples and church the Holy Spirit as a comforter, is a word that expresses help for one who is in great need and in great sorrow, and such a help as is not ineffective, but such a help as rescues and delivers the one who is in trouble from that trouble and from that sorrow. Jesus promised to the church a comforter to abide with the church forever, and thus to deliver the church from the sorrows to which the church is exposed, especially the sorrow of being the slave of Satan, to be ruined by the infliction of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, and the Holy Spirit as a helper to bestow in the place of that evil a great good. We must notice in John 14 that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as another comforter, implying that Jesus himself is the comforter of his church. Jesus is the comforter of the church, the great help of the church in the church's need and sorrow at the right hand of God in heaven. But outside of us, the Holy Spirit is another comforter, not as though he were an independent agent of comfort, but as though he is the one who takes the comfort that is in Jesus Christ and applies that comfort to our soul, applies that comfort to our consciousness, applies that comfort to our experience, so that we actually enjoy comfort in life and death, in the language of the Catechism. The comforter of the church, the helper of the church in her misery, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should notice that there is clear allusion to the Trinity of God in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism as it explains our comfort and directs our attention to the living God who is the comforter of the church. The answer to question 1 begins with the acknowledgement of the faithful Savior Jesus Christ, with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and preserves me. Jesus is the comforter, as he claims to be also in John 14. But then in the middle of the answer to Lord's Day 1, there is a reference to the will of my heavenly Father, which explains the comfort that Jesus bestows upon me. The Father is the source and origin of all comfort. By his will, his counsel, both of predestination and of providence, in that will, he has decreed blessing and comfort for us. In that will, he has arranged all things in human history and all the circumstances of your life and mine in particular, with a view to our possessing and enjoying comfort. But then there is at the end of question and answer 1 of the Catechism also reference to the Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The triune God is our comforter, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God as our comforter delivers us from our real evil and misery, which is the guilt and power of sin. And therefore, God delivers us also from all evil in this life. That deliverance of us from our true misery of sin, and therefore also that deliverance of us from all evil, the Catechism expresses powerfully. Notice that negative language of Lord's Day 1, referring to the deliverance of us from the evil of sin and death. Our faithful Savior Jesus Christ has fully satisfied for all my sins, has delivered me from all the power of the devil, delivers me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the beneficent, loving will of God. As our helper and comforter, God has delivered us from the destructive, ruinous, ruling power of death. He has delivered us from the ruling power of sin. Death cannot destroy us. Death may not destroy us any longer. As our helper, the triune God has delivered us from our exposure to and the imposition upon us of the punishment of eternal death in hell. But comfort is also positive. It's not only deliverance from the real and great evil. Comfort is also help, and the consciousness of help that consists of the giving to us of the greatest good. That greatest good, according to the Catechism, on the basis of Scripture, is that now you and I belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we are united to Him. That's the bond of a true and living faith. We are one with Him as a member of your body is united with your head. That's the communion, the sweet, beneficent, delivering, saving communion of the covenant of grace. Theological language, what the Catechism does in Lord's Day 1 is to direct our attention with regard to our comfort to the reality of God's covenant with us. He rescues us from our separation from Him, rescues us from our rightfully belonging to the devil, rescues us from the penalty that must be the end of belonging to the devil, and unites us to Himself in Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace. In that covenant of grace, God bestows upon us every other good, as the Catechism also makes plain in its explanation of comfort. All things must be subservient to my salvation. Not only is the comfort of the elect believing child of God this, that he will not perish in hell, but will someday inherit eternal life in body and soul. Magnificent as that aspect of comfort is, and involving hope for the future, but the comfort of the child of God extends to all the circumstances of your life and mine here and now. So is Jesus Christ our helper by the Holy Spirit, and so is God our help in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, that in the language of the Catechism, all things must be subservient to our salvation. In the language of Holy Scripture, in Romans 8, verse 28, which is virtually being quoted here, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the chosen according to his purpose. That's the comfort of the Reformed believer. That's the comfort that the Reformed True Church of Jesus Christ proclaims. In the face of all of the miseries of the children of God, bereavements, disappointments, poverties, sicknesses, the loss of friendship, loneliness, and more, all things are subservient to our salvation. All things are working together not for our hurt and injury and destruction, but for our good, our true good in this life, and our true good in eternity. Now you must believe that. You don't see that. Not always. Often you don't feel that, as the tears flow and as your heart breaks because of some loss, some bitter disappointment, some bitter grief. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The will of your Heavenly Father is a will of love, and love only. And such a love as embraces all of your life, so that not even a single insignificant hair about which you don't even know, the loss of which is of no concern to you, can fall from your head apart from the gracious, loving will of your Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. That's comfort. Deliverance from all evil. Being the recipient of all good. That comfort is precious. To grasp the preciousness, just think for a moment what would be true of you and me apart from this comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Then you are alone in this world, on your own. A speck of dust in a cold, unfeeling, unsympathetic universe. Then you are the miserable recipient of all kinds of troubles and disappointments. Then there hangs over your head, from day to day, also in the days of your youth, the shadow of inexorable death is going to put an end to your life and render all your accomplishments futile. Vanity of vanities, apart from the comfort of the gospel, cried the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Then you're forgotten. All your achievements amount to nothing. But of course, we are not alone in the universe. Miserable as that would be, we are, in fact, by nature now, the slaves and playthings of Satan, apart from this only comfort. He rules us from the cradle to the grave. He pollutes our entire life with the power and shamefulness of sin. by his government of us, that homicide from the beginning is hurrying us into physical death, which is the gateway to eternal death. Apart from the comfort of Lord's Day 1, the comfort of the gospel, this is the truth about your life and mine. But none of this happens apart from the overruling sovereignty of God, who is a just God. All of that misery, including the misery of being the bondservant of Satan and his slave in sin, takes place according to the just judgment of God, who has delivered the human race over into his power, spiritual power, as a just judgment for our sins. And thus, really, it is God who is destroying us. And at the end of the day, when our brief life ends, we must give account to him who is holy, and under whose fierce wrath we must perish everlastingly. How precious is comfort, this comfort, belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from all my transgressions, has conquered for me the power of the grave, has reconciled me to this just God, so that I stand before him as innocent, righteous, and deserving of eternal life. And this comfort is all comprehensive. It's the only comfort. It's not the best comfort. It's not the most desirable comfort, as though there are other comforts in addition to this one. This is the only comfort for a human being in life and in death. Apart from this comfort, there is no comfort for human beings. Not in riches either. Not in health. Not in natural prosperity that some human beings seem to enjoy. For apart from this only comfort, even the good things of this present life are bestowed ultimately by God to pile up the guilt of those who receive them and are not thankful for them. They are not blessings. They come in God's disfavor and work out his curse. This is the only comfort belonging to Jesus Christ. Because of that belonging to him, all things, even the things we count as evil, are blessings to the believing children of God. This comfort is all comprehensive. In life and in death, inasmuch as death now for us is only the getting rid of our corrupt nature, our worst enemy, and our inheriting in the soul eternal life, and one day inheriting eternal life in the resurrection body. This comfort is comfort for the soul and the body. God cares for us and works all things together for our good, both with regard to the body and the soul. There's no disparagement of the body and of the bodily life by the Reformed faith. The only comfort extends to our bodily life as well as to our life in the soul. All comprehensive in this comfort is that it consists of God's either averting evil from us or turning that evil to our profit. All things must be subservient to our salvation. And we experience this comfort. It isn't merely something we know about in our heads, but do not experience in our hearts. Comfort itself as such is that which we know by experience. We have that experience of comfort according to Isaiah 40, and according to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, by the knowledge God gives us. I emphasize that this morning. How is this comfort to be experienced? Or in the language of the catechism, enjoyed? That's question two. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort, experiencing this comfort, living in this comfort, and one day dying in this comfort? How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou mayest live and die happily? We experience and enjoy this comfort by God's giving to us the knowledge of his fatherly favor, of Christ's redemption of us, and of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us to establish the covenant of grace with us. We don't experience this comfort simply by having a mystical feeling one evening. Comfort comes through knowledge. How many things are necessary for thee to know? God instructs us in a comforting way. We get that knowledge through the preaching and teaching and reading of the Scriptures. Because the Catechism is the sum of Christian doctrine, we are built up in this comfort and receive this comfort through the preaching and teaching and attentive listening to and knowing the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. In that way of giving us knowledge, God himself speaks powerfully to us in the language of Isaiah 40, comforting his people, speaking comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to us that our warfare is accomplished. We are the heirs of eternal life for Christ's sake. May that be the work of God in our preaching and hearing the Heidelberg Catechism in weeks to come. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, comfort thy people with regard to our burdens and sorrows, and especially with regard to our sinfulness and all our sins. Speak to our hearts so that we have the knowledge of faith. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and death. For Jesus' sake, amen.